The passage that we turn to this morning is in Matthew chapter 4 and from verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." I suppose you can get blasé of the things that you read in the scripture and familiar with the things that are there to the point of losing the thrill of it. It's not much different from when we have been doing our jobs for 30 years. We forget the thrill of the appointment, the thrill of all the study because we wanted to do that sort of work, and we begin to lose the edge and we begin to lose all the thrill. Perhaps not all of it. There are other compensations. Compensations of experience, and of success, and of others benefiting from what we do. But here we are at the most exciting and fresh part of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want, if I may, to try and bring across to you, if the Spirit will, the excitement, the freshness of the first meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ. When we were converted, it was such a wonderful time. It was fresh. When we were saved, when all the things about the Bible were new, when we were exploring all the scriptures, and when we were learning more and more about the person of the Saviour and meeting with him. In those early days, it was a thrill, so that the hymn writer could say, what's happened to those days? Where were the days that once I knew? Well, from that time, Jesus began to preach. Well, we're told what a wonderful time it was. That he'd come to Capernaum in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. And that it was a land of great darkness. Darkness, gross darkness covering the people. The people which sat in darkness saw a great light. And here we read, as we work through these verses, we shall see the light that they saw, particularly in the help for their healings, particularly in the understanding of the salvation of their soul and the preaching of the gospel. They sat in darkness. They sat in the region and shadow of death. I will remember in Zambia, going one Monday morning to the hospital to meet somebody. And there was a terrible, terrible queue of cars outside the hospital, all with dead bodies in. The point being that there, every dead body had to be presented, if you like, to the hospital, to the coroner, before they would go and bury them within a day or so. But you see, they wouldn't be open over the weekend. And there was this terrible queue. And when you're in Africa, you realise death is all around you in a way perhaps from which it is hidden from us in this country. And in generations gone by, it was always very near, very close. And we read that those who sat in the region and shadow of death, and this region above other regions. Perhaps it was the Jordan Valley that made them liable to illnesses. We read of a whole host of them. Or it may be that reference is had here particularly to the spiritual deadness that came out of the amalgam of people who were meeting in that area, and so there was a mixture, a synthesis of religion. But they sat. They were stuck. They were embedded in the shadow, the region and shadow of death. Maybe you would think that this is true of our land today. If not medically, you might think that it is so spiritually. But it was to these people that Jesus came. It was particularly to them because of their great need. The great physician has come to those who are in the darkest place and the deepest need, far off from the metropolis. The people which sat in darkness saw great light. What a thrill. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light has sprung up. And in fulfillment of that, Jesus began to preach. You remember in Mark chapter 2, when the paralytic man was brought to the Lord Jesus and they broke up the roof to let him in, you remember what Jesus was doing. His time was taken up with teaching. The healing which takes so much attention and the lesson he drew from it, that he indeed is the one who has authority to forgive sins, this was only a little part of what he spent all his time that day doing, teaching. And here, though, before we finish the chapter, we're going to read about a marvelous passage of his healing ministry. Here we read, first of all, that he began to preach. Preaching and teaching was the staple diet of the Lord Jesus Christ. By this means, he knew that the Spirit would work in the hearts of men and women and save them. And it is no different today. We're not specially to look for experience. We're not especially to look for things that are happening that are, if you like, external and powerful. We are to look for teaching from the Word of God. We're to look for that which opens blind eyes and the darkness of the understanding and causes the truth of God to find a place in our hearts. Well, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The first word of the gospel, the first call of the gospel is always to repent. Nothing happens without, first of all, there being repentance. You can study religion, but without repentance, nothing happens. It is like, if you like, a knowledge, but without the power. Repentance is the key that unlocks the door. Now, did you notice that in chapter 3 and verse 2, the opening ministry of John the Baptist was the same? Repent, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. By that he meant that the Lord Jesus was soon to be revealed. By that he wanted men and women to come under the influence of the Spirit to look for the Saviour, to prepare their hearts, to prepare their lives for him. The kingdom of heaven being at hand meant that it was imminent. But when Jesus says the same words, it's a little different. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The word means near. But here it doesn't mean imminent. It means near enough for you to share in. Near enough for you to enter into. As near as the person of Jesus Christ himself was, and for us the kingdom of heaven has come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and is near to every one of us. We do not have to go to heaven, or we do not have to climb to hell, we do not have to go over the seas. It's near us even in our heart, the word of God in Christ. Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You will remember that towards the end of the Lord Jesus' ministry, and it's recorded in John 18, you remember Pilate said, "What hast thou done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." The Lord Jesus' kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of truth. And all who are of the truth and animated by the truth hear the voice of Christ. That is to say, hear it to believe in him and to respond to him and to follow him and to begin by repenting. The Greek word which we take to mean repent means to change one's mind, but it doesn't actually just mean to change one's mind, it means to change one's lifestyle, to change one's whole approach, to do a whole about turn about life. And in the preaching of John the Baptist mentioned in the other gospel, we hear of him saying, bring forth fruits of repentance, and telling the soldiers how they should act, and the Pharisees how they should act. Fruits of repentance. But repentance means confessing with shame before God that we have done wrong. That he who is the creator, that we the creation, have sinned against him. And the things that we've done to others, and even the things that we've done under provocation, all these things have grieved his heart. And repentance means coming before him in sorrow for sin and sadness towards God that we have done these things in contrary to his commandments and in contradiction to his rule. Repent. And until we're brought low, until we're brought to see the wretchedness of our heart as God looks at us, we don't really begin to see the need in any serious way to be saved. Of course, we can get into all sorts of muddles. If we begin to repent but don't go through with it and go back on it, then we begin to wonder whether it was genuine or whether it isn't. And then we begin to wonder what is genuine and are we genuine at all? And each time we begin, is it a beginning like before? And was it a false beginning? And we get all sorts of complications. But the scripture calls on us, whoever we are, wherever we are, to repent, to turn away from the old ways and to enter newness of life. He gives the power to repent. And he calls people to repent. He commands to repent. From that day, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent. And the language tells you this was always his message. From that time, Jesus began to preach and he began to say, and he always said, repent. And it's true that we must always repent, even Christian believers at the end of a day must repent of the deeds of that day, must keep themselves fresh in the presence of God, being sorry for the things of the old nature that they have allowed to express themselves. It's a perpetual thing. Jesus' preaching of repentance is fundamental, primary, and repeated. And we too ourselves enter into the nearness of heaven and the presence of the Saviour by our humble demeanour in repentance before him. So Jesus began to preach, had always preached and said, repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They were citizens of Judea. That was under Roman occupation. But there is a greater kingdom, says the Lord Jesus, and we know these things are true. There is a greater kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of truth, the kingdom of love and of holiness. And that kingdom is here, and it's in the person of Jesus, and is present, and he is its king, and he shall be its king forever, and this kingdom is greater than any other kingdom. Well, Jesus then began to walk by the Sea of Galilee, and he saw Simon and Andrew. And later, he goes to find John and James. Looking carefully at the gospel records, you will see that this is not the first meeting of them. Do you remember when John the Baptist, as it's recorded in John's Gospel, John's disciples, John, two of them, asked John about the Lord Jesus. And one day he said to them, "Behold the Lamb of God." Do you remember? They went, two of them, Andrew and John. And they asked Jesus where he was staying. Do you remember? And they abode with him that day, wherever it was he was staying. We're not told where that was. And they got to know him, and that was their first acquaintance with him. So this is not the first time. It's not the first time they've met him, and neither is it the first time that he'd spoken with them. Andrew had already brought Peter to Jesus, and he had been pleased to meet him and said that he would be called a stone. But here they're called. Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They followed him for 3 years. It's very difficult to tell from these passages how permanent the following was. You remember at the crucifixion, Jesus said to John to look after his mother. Do you remember? As if John was going to be at home, but we know afterwards he was off to Patmos. It may be that the servants would look after and the father and the family, and maybe John himself would always be a disciple. And so it isn't absolutely clear how, if these disciples always were with Jesus. They were always with him for the 3 years once he'd called him, but after that many of them went into different parts of the world, but we do not know that they all went. But here is their calling to be followers of him, disciples, leaders, in fact. Now, it is a wonderful thing when the Lord Jesus calls. And here we see that he said to Peter and to Andrew, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." I wonder how many people have read this passage and the Spirit has spoken to their hearts and awakened them, and they just knew that that was the voice of Jesus to them, as it was to Peter and as it was to Andrew. "Follow me." And they knew that they had to rise up, and they knew that as it was an immediate following, that they must rise up straightway and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That to be his disciple, whatever else he would call them into, they must rise up now, immediately, waste no time, leave their sins behind, and if need be, leave their lifestyle behind, leave their career behind, in order to be disciples. It doesn't hit everybody that way, but there are people who down the years have known that those words, "Follow me," were so that they would rise up, leave the past behind. It doesn't always mean leaving home behind, as it does here. And as I suggested to you, they did go back home from time to time. We know that Peter's wife's mother had a fever and Jesus healed her, and that Jesus was in his home from time to time. But they followed him about and learned from him. "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Now these were fishermen. These were men who knew about all the, they probably philosophized about how best to get fish. They knew where the fish would be. They knew where the shoals would be. They knew where the best places were. They knew under which conditions of storm and calm where the fish would be relative to those experiences. They knew about sailing. They knew about boats. They knew about nets. They knew how to mend nets. They knew what they needed to do to mend nets. What was the best way of keeping a net that had been holed together so that it didn't split again. And when Jesus says to them, "I will make you fishers of men," they would understand that he didn't just mean that they would catch men, which is how one of the Gospels mentioned it, but everything involved in that trade, if one can so speak. That he would teach them how to speak, how to persuade, how to come across, how to phrase things, how to go and meet with people, to observe how he did it. I will make you fishers of men. Now, not everybody is good at this particular thing. And some fishers are better than other fishers. No doubt they were in Peter's day. But the wonderful thing is that we may all, under the influence of the Spirit of God, find ways of gathering in the people of God. That we may find ways of speaking to them. That we may find ways of winning them. That we may find ways of identifying them, being identified with them, all in the name of God, all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they may be won, so that they may be won over, so they may be persuaded, so that they may understand about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So he preached and he taught people about the kingdom of God, but these were men who were going to be drawn aside and taught about people, and taught how to draw people, and taught how to bring them. And straightway they left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Peter and Andrew weren't mending nets at the time, but these two were. And if you put this together with the being fishers of men, words that weren't said just there and then to James and John, but you can be quite sure these words did get said to James and John, either by Peter or Peter might say, we're going to become fishers of men. And James and John might say, well, the Lord has called us now, and I suppose that's for us too. Or Jesus may have said that to them as well. But this mending the nets, you see, in becoming fishers of men, there's mending to do. A mending of lives. A mending of people's experiences. A mending of people's attitudes. And they would know about mending. They would know you couldn't set out to sea with a broken net. And he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother in a ship with Zebedee their father. And one of the gospel tells us with the hired servants. So we know that they were quite a wealthy family. And we don't read of the father of Simon and Andrew. Just the two brethren working together there, but these were working with the family, with the father, and with the hired servants. And he called them. He didn't call to them. He called them with that effectual call that brooks no refusal, and yet was what they most wanted to do. When Jesus called them, they recognized, Jesus is calling us, we will respond, and this is greater than anything else we've ever been called to do. We will leave it behind. And so when the Lord Jesus effectually calls us to be Christians, we understand that this is far better than anything we've ever experienced before. And that to leave the past behind, even if we've gained the whole world, it would be no loss to our soul. We would gain thereby. And if we, of course, are called into full-time service, well then this too is no loss, it's nothing but gain. And the call which is upon our heart will brook no refusal, but we're joyful to answer immediately. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. I expect they'd witnessed to their father. I expect their father knew all about the Lord Jesus because they'd met with him. He knew that they'd gone to stay with them that first time when they'd been, and of course he knew that they'd followed John the Baptist, and John the Baptist had followed, had prepared the way for the coming of Christ, and that they believed that this Jesus. The father knew what was going on, I'm quite sure. He was quite willing to accept it and to know that they must go. When Jesus came along and called them. And then in the next verses, perhaps the first thing as we begin to study from verse 23, 4 and 5, I want you to notice how often the word all comes. And Jesus went about all Galilee, 1, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness, too, and all manner of disease, 3, among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, 4, and they brought unto him all sick people, 5, that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those which had the palsy, and he healed them. 5 times. All. Now, I've mentioned to you before that the word all, in the English language and in the Greek language and in most languages, can mean one of 2 things. It can either mean all without exception, which it sometimes does mean, but sometimes it means some of all sorts. I think that's the best way of putting it. Some of all sorts. In other words, when I used to say to my mother when I'd been out, everybody was there. Well, they were all there, all my friends. Well, I didn't mean that they were all there without an exception. I meant that there was a good representative of all the friends that I knew and wanted to be with. And it is linguistically the case that the word all means that in every language. Sometimes it means all without exception. Sometimes it means all sorts and conditions, some of all sorts and conditions of people or whatever is being talked about. And it's quite clear that the word all here cannot mean all without exception. Jesus went about all Galilee. Now clearly that doesn't mean that there was no place in Galilee he didn't visit. It meant that if you look at Galilee and look at its major centres and its places, Jesus did a crisscross or a network of journeys throughout the region. But not that there was no place that he missed. Jesus went about all Galilee, healing all manner of sickness. And here you're told that it's all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. All sorts of different types of diseases. And they brought unto him all sick people. Well, not all of them. Not everyone came from all these areas that we read about. As there wouldn't have been one healthy person, one ill person left behind. But clearly they didn't all quite come because there were others healed later. So this word all is so, you mustn't force it. You either ask yourself, does it mean here all without exception? And there are other cases in the Bible where you have to ask the same thing. Who will have all men to be saved? That's when it gets difficult. That's why you need to have a good grounding in the use of the word all in Scripture. Does it mean that universalism? Does it mean everybody will be saved? Who will have all men to be saved? Or does it refer to the people to whom the letter was written? Or does it refer just some of all sorts of men, all sorts and conditions of men? There'll be no language where people are not saved from. There'll be no condition for people are not saved from, rich, poor, whatever, educated. You have to ask yourself these questions and pray to the Lord to guide you. But this is just a fundamental linguistic thing, that all has these 2 meanings. All without exception, and some of all sorts. Well, Jesus went about all Galilee. So here we have this, Jesus has this ministry that he goes about, and with what excitement I'm sure people would follow him, and the people in the various villages would wonder, is this the Jesus, is this the Saviour who's coming to our village? What will he do among us? What help will we see? What will he teach us? And again, you see, teaching and preaching and healing in that order. Teaching and preaching and healing. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. So the teaching was to emphasize that the scriptures were basic. Now, I think this is a very important point. Synagogue worship was established among the Jews in exile when they couldn't get to Jerusalem. When they came back from exile, they began to worship in the synagogues everywhere they went, both on their homeland and in Alexandria and everywhere. But synagogue worship was much like we do. Synagogue worship was the reading of scripture, was the offering of prayer, and I think the singing of hymns. But it was nothing more than that. There was no sacrifices like at the temple. Not in the weekly scripture worship at the synagogue. It was this basic teaching of the Bible, praying together with him singing as well. That's what it was. And this is where Jesus began. Jesus preached, we're going to see, in the open air. But he began in the synagogues. It was in the synagogue, do you remember, before he came down to Nazareth, before he came down to Capernaum, where he preached in Nazareth and said in the synagogue, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And then they stoned him, do you remember? But it was in the synagogue. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. And certainly there was an awakening. Certainly light shone. And I would always look for a reviving and an awakening in churches, in the gatherings of the Lord's people that have been formally structured and gathered. Well, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. He was not refused entry. He was accepted as a rabbi. He was able to teach there. He was invited when he was worshipping there to teach. And unless these were special meetings gathered, I don't know how many he could do a week. Even if you were to suppose that he went to three different synagogues on one Sabbath day, how many weeks would that be to go around a good area of Galilee, teaching only in the synagogues at their regular time, if there weren't special meetings? What I'm suggesting is that there might have been a fair length of time involved in this particular ministry. It might have gone on for 3, 4, 5, 6 months. Okay? Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So he both teaches from the scripture and he preaches that he is the Saviour, that men are sinful, that the kingdom of heaven lies in believing in him, having your sins forgiven, being born again, trusting in his atoning death, and believing personally and being born again. All this sort of lot of things. But here you have a distinction between teaching and preaching. Or, if you like, a distinction between a teaching ministry and a gospel ministry. That's not to say that here they didn't both happen during the course of the one address, but that the teaching ministry prepared the way for the preaching of the gospel. One would imagine that the Lord Jesus went through different parts of the scripture, as he did on the Emmaus Road, and as Stephen did when he preached, and then said, but I am he. I am the Messiah. This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. Believe me, I am the one that God has prepared. And if you've come and repent of your sins and believe in me, you shall be saved. You shall have everlasting life. So there was both a teaching ministry and a preaching of the gospel. And a healing ministry. Now, I believe that it is correct to say that the healing ministry is not available in this sort of way to us now. The healing ministry was a sign from God that the Lord Jesus could do things that no other man could do, so he was to be believed in the spiritual unseen things of which he spoke, the unseen things of eternal life, the unseen things of repentance. The very principle set forth in Mark 2, that the Lord Jesus, when he said to the man, which is easier to say unto the man, your sins are forgiven you, or take up your bed and walk? It's easier to say your sins are forgiven you, because nobody could tell if it's happened. But in order to see that the forgiveness of sins had really happened, he said, take up your bed and walk, and the healing happened. And all the healings are evidences of God's blessing upon the lives of those who believed. He could do this so that when he said the invisible thing, the internal thing, the things about being forgiven, the things about going to heaven, the things about the invisible God, he was to be believed because the external thing of healing the bodies of men that no man could do, he could do it. He could do it abundantly. He could do it immediately. He was therefore to be trusted in his diagnosis of spiritual ill and of the sinful state of man and the cure that he proposed for it, that men should repent and believe the gospel. Now, it's a wonderful thing to have sicknesses healed in this way. Sicknesses are still healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. People may come to the Lord and beseech him to heal them. The church prays for the sick to be healed, and very, very, very often they are. But the healing of the sick is not nowadays evidence that Christ is saving. We only need to read it once in the scripture to know that it happened that way. We don't need it to happen all the time. Every generation does not need to know that because they've seen a healing in their own church, that Jesus heals and that Jesus saves. It's here in the scripture. God has revealed his power, his authenticating of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he does answer prayer. And he does heal. And he very often heals from things that, in answer to prayer, that couldn't otherwise be done. They wouldn't have happened naturally and normally. But they don't happen just simply to authenticate the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. Much rather, we're to see them as tokens of answers to prayer and of love and dependence upon him where he pleases to give them. Well, Jesus went about all Galilee, preaching, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. I take it that if there is a differentiation between all manner of sickness and all manner of disease, it would be between the chronic and the acute. That it would be between the things that people had, the sickness that they had for 10, 20, 30 years, and the disease like malaria or something that they might just have and just have it temporary perhaps. But whether that is the distinction, this is the wording of the scripture. Healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And by that we are to understand that there is no manner of sin that the Lord Jesus cannot heal and forgive and pardon through the blood of the atonement, through his power as the Son of God. All manner of sin, all manner of deceitfulness, all manner of wickedness, the Lord heals. And his fame went throughout all Syria. Now, that's very interesting, isn't it? He was on the borders of the Gentiles, where he was at the top end of Galilee. And the area of Syria was immediately beyond that boundary. And the capital of Syria, or as the Bible says, the head of Syria, is Damascus. And if you look at a map sometime when you've got a chance, you'll see that near enough as makes no odds, the Capernaum was midway between Jerusalem and Damascus. It was as near to the one capital as it was to the other. And therefore there will be influences from both ways, both sides. And of course the Syrians, on the whole, were not Jewish, though they'd been much intermarriage and much intermingling. That part of Syria also included what is known in our history as the Phoenicians. And you remember the story in Scripture about the Syro-Phoenician woman, who said, "Well, Lord, the dogs, even the dogs may eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." She was a Syro-Phoenician. That could be easily seen by those people there, that it was a mixture of two quite different races. That she would be unusual. The people who were Syro-Phoenicians wouldn't be quite the same looking as all the others. So what we have here, you see, is not only the fame of the Lord spreading southward among the Jewish people, but northward among the Gentiles, among the Syrians. His fame went throughout all Syria. It went northwards to Damascus. Now the Decapolis, which we'll see mentioned in the last verse, is a particular region to the east of the Sea of Galilee, and the word Decapolis means 10 cities. And one Roman writer speaks of Damascus and one other place out of the region of Decapolis being part of Decapolis, and he's possibly in error, or possibly talking about a Roman way of looking at it rather than the Jewish way. So I, for the purposes of this, I would not count Damascus as being in Decapolis. But when you look at a map, you'll see that right the way round, except Samaria, there's a whole vast area 60 to 100 miles north, 60 to 100 miles east, 60 to 100 miles west, 60 to 100 miles south, from which Jesus was drawing the crowds. Now that's massive, isn't it, really, when you think of it. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments. Diverse diseases and diverse torments. The word belongs with both. Now, have you ever had toothache? I suppose you have. Ever had backache? I suppose you have. I'm suggesting here, because we've got possessed with devils and other things coming up later, when we normally think of the tormenting of the mind by the evil spirits, when we do not have the painkillers that were available to us today, it may well be the physical ailments that were being spoken of with the torments. There would be the pain of the boils, the pain of teeth, the pain of bones. David spoke about his bones aching and the terrible pains that he had in his bones. So maybe the torment is simply to be linked with the disease itself. Diverse diseases, and they all had their particular form of pain. But what is so important here is that Jesus was merciful to people in pain. Jesus was merciful to those who couldn't find a cure, couldn't find rest, couldn't find peace, couldn't find sleep, couldn't find help, couldn't pay for a doctor if there was one. Jesus had the people brought to him, and they brought unto him all sick people, those who sat in the region and shadow of death. These were people who might die soon, who would die godless, who would die without salvation, who would die bitter, who would die to the great, great sorrow of their family that they were bringing up. But the Lord Jesus would heal a father here, a mother there, a child here, a grandmother here, a grandfather there, a brother or a sister, an uncle or an aunt. And you can hardly begin to contemplate the affection that there would be in so many families that had been helped towards the Lord Jesus and this ministry, and that they would begin to think, and it might be a slow process. We're going to hear a story later this afternoon about where people went away from Jesus, but it would not be an easy matter for those who've been healed to think lightly of him. It would not be an easy matter for those who've been delivered from such pain-racking things to be forgetful of his words about eternal life and salvation and forgiveness. Though we do get careless, it is very easy to forget that you were in terrible pain when you've been healed a month ago. Suddenly you're better, and you've been better for a month, and you've got back to doing the old things, and it is easy to forget. And maybe some of them would forget, but for many, many people here, of all sorts and conditions of people from all this vast area, were praising the Lord Jesus and felt indebted to him and could see that he was so different and could see that God was with him and could see that his message was to be believed because of the authority with which he spoke and dealt with this illness. That's the point of this ministry. That's what was actually happening, and it was thrilling. They brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse or various diseases and torments, those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic. The word for lunatic is exactly as we have it here, moonstruck. And so a distinction, whatever were the diseases that amounted to being possessed with devils, whatever that was, lunacy, the influence of the moon on certain aspects of the brain and our behaviour, was categorised separately. And those that were paralysed, loads of people were paralysed, loads of them had that illness that caused them to be paralysed. I remember when I was a boy, we had that spreading disease, infantile paralysis, had to have injections and so on. I can think of at least half a dozen boys in my school who were struck with paralysis. We were really very afraid when that went around the school. And so there are various forms of paralysis. But it looked here, those that had the palsy, as if this was a thing, a disease that was quite prevalent. Something that had happened. I mean, it could come from other reasons. They could be paralysed because they'd fallen over and landed on their back on a boulder or something like that. That could do it as well. But the thought is here that it would seem to be a disease in that way. And he healed them. No disease held terror for Jesus. There was nothing too powerful, too strong, too much of the devil if they were filled with evil spirits. Nothing at all was too difficult for Jesus to handle and for him to heal immediately. So there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, that's to the east of the river, from Jerusalem down in the south, from Jordan, that's all the way along the river between the two great seas, and from beyond Jordan, that's the far side, beyond Decapolis even. So in this vast area, the Lord's opening ministry was reaching so many. Now, if we saw those sort of numbers, I'm not talking about the healings, we would call that an awakening, wouldn't we? We would call that a reviving. We would call that an opening up of light to a region where there was so much darkness. But I believe that when we pray for a revival, we shouldn't be looking so much towards Wesley and Whitfield and so on, as towards when the Saviour comes to a place. When the Saviour comes in mighty power, preaching the gospel, and people turn and are changed and believe. Well, may it be that we shall love our Saviour, turn to him, and look to him for all the provisions, but above all for the forgiveness of sins, the fellowship of the Saviour in our hearts, and for eternal life. Amen.